The Great White Throne Judgment. Now, we talked last week about the millennial reign. At the millennial reign comes a little event called the Great White Throne Judgment. We're going to demonstrate that tonight. Every man must die and face the judge of all the earth to account for his sins. The Bible speaks against reincarnation. Each person dies one time and then comes the judgment. Hebrews 9:27, right there before you. Inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment. We don't go around another time. The righteous dead go immediately into the presence of God at the moment of their death, and more importantly, in the presence of Jesus the Christ. So we've talked about this before. Once we are born again and we die, we will go immediately into the presence of Christ. We will go there. And as we come before the Lord, when we die as Christians, our spirits just go to there, and we will stand before the Lord. There we will be accused by Satan. There we will be defended by Christ. There we will be judged, and then we will go on to be with the Lord. We're done. No more judgment for us. We're done. See, all of us are found guilty of sin, but those of us who have our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life will not be judged according to our deeds, but according to Jesus' righteousness. This is the basic gospel of Christianity, that we are not judged by our own deeds, but by the righteousness of Christ. And against the righteousness of Christ, by the righteousness of Christ, we will pass through. The righteousness of Christ is imparted to us, meaning it's given to us as a gift, and then imputed to us. In other words, we're treated as if it were our righteousness. We're credited for it, even though we don't deserve it. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we are then sanctified and changed to become like Christ. And if it happens at the throne of God, we are glorified, where we are fully sanctified right at that particular moment. Satan accuses us to God, and justifiably so. Satan has plenty of things that he can justifiably accuse us about. All he needs is just a little something, and we're out of there. But he does. Jesus imparts his righteousness to us. He gives us his bloodstained cloak, through which God cannot see our sins. His righteousness not only is imparted to us, or given as a gift, but is imputed to us. We talked about that. That is, the blood of Jesus causes us to become like him, and God will remember our sins no more. Hebrews 8:12 says, "For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." It is a good thing, the psalmist says, for the man who has sinned is forgiven. It is a good thing to have your sins forgiven. The unrighteous dead, we talked about this before, those who are not born again when they die in any age, in all ages, go to Sheol, where they sleep until the end of time. Sheol is the Old Testament place of the dead. It is sometimes in the Scriptures referred to as a prison, a pit, the grave, or a place of sleep, or mindless dreaming. The Greek name for it is Hades, not to be confused with hell, which is another place altogether. We talked about that. Now, the next several pages is actually pretty much a repeat of what I said to you the very first night we got together about death and being sleep. And so I'm going to kind of zip through it. I'm not going to spend a lot of time with it. But all of y'all remember that lesson, right? Everybody here remembers that? And if nothing else, you can read it. So I'm just going to point out some things and go through it. In fact, I think when I redo the book, I'm going to take some of this out, because it's just basic repetition. Psalm 146, "I will praise the Lord while I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Do not trust in princes, in mortal men, and in whom there is no salvation. His, the mortal man's spirit departs, he returns to the earth, and that very day his thoughts perish." His ability to think disappears. His consciousness evaporates. Death as a condition of sleep or soul sleep or mindless dreaming is not received by all believers over time. I've told you this before. Some people don't buy it. I don't know how else you look at it, but that, nonetheless, I just need to be honest about that. Sleep as a euphemism for death is common in both the Old and New Testaments. Job complains to God that if God allows him to go down to Sheol, he, Job, will not be capable of praising God there. So why would you want me to do that? I won't be able to praise you there. The theology of Job and most other Old Testament men and women held that there was no conscious moment in the grave. Job 14:12 says, "So man lies down, does not rise until the heavens be no more, and he will not awake or be aroused out of his sleep." So man, he says, lies down and will not be aroused out of his sleep until the heavens be no more. The end of all things. Then it'll happen. Ecclesiastes 9, "The living know they will die, but the dead know not anything. Nor they have any reward, for their memory is forgotten. Indeed, their love, their hate, their zeal have already perished. They no longer have a share in all that is done under the sun." Blah, 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 blah. "For there is no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you are going." Sheol is a place of mindless sleep. Job 14. Man dies and lies prostrate. Man expires. Where is he? As water evaporates from the sea, as the river becomes parched and dried up, so man lies down and does not rise until the heavens be no more. He will not awake or be roused out of his sleep. Oh, that thou wouldst hide me in Sheol, that thou wouldst conceal me until thy wrath returns to thee, that thou wouldst set a limit for me and remember me. If a man dies, will he live again? All the days of my struggle will wait until my change comes. Job had a high theology in that he expected to be resurrected from the dead. Not everybody in the old world did. In fact, the vast majority of people in the old world did not. They expected just to go and sleep forever. Psalm 13, consider me, O Lord, O God, and light my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Let's see. Jeremiah 51:39, concerning the judgment of Babylon. When they have become heated up, I shall serve them their banquet and make them drunk, and they may become jubilant and may sleep a perpetual sleep and not wake up. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake in everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. In Matthew 27, it says that when Jesus cried out with a loud voice, yielded his spirit, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rock split, the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Remember, we've talked about the fact that Jesus goes to Sheol, he awakes the righteous dead, and he takes them, he goes down to Sheol, he takes them, and on his way up to heaven, they come through the place, and these guys apparently, just some of them just couldn't help it, and they just popped out and decided to go visit some relatives. And I didn't write the stuff, you know, I just read it. That's what it says. Yeah. Of course. That's right. Once Jesus opened heaven, it's open to all who were born again. Anyone who was righteous dead in the Old Testament was then taken to heaven and it was open to them. And anyone who dies in the Lord after that goes to heaven to be with the Lord. Okay? That's yes, yes, ma'am. Yes, sir.
The phrase on the last page, until the heavens be no more.
Right. Uh-huh. That means the skies. Yeah, when the Bible talks about the heaven and the heavens, it talks about three or four different things. One, the heaven, there's a place called heaven where God lives. Paul called it the third heaven. There's also a place called the heavenlies, which is a place where the angels dwell. And then the Bible talks about the heavens, and sometimes it means the stars and the moon and the, you know, what we call the heavens, you know. So we do the same thing, actually. We look up at the stars and we call it the heavens. But at the same time, we also talk about heaven as a place where God lives. Now, some people don't make the jump, and so they assume that God lives on Pluto. But that isn't exactly what that means. It's just a use of a word to mean more than one thing. In Acts, it says, Luke said, for David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. You see, my point here was is that the term sleep is a word used to describe the dead. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Corinthians 11. We've been through all this before. I'm going to zip through some more of this. David, Solomon, and Isaiah also describe Sheol as a vague dream state or a place of unconsciousness. I gave you some scriptures for that. Jesus referred to Lazarus as being asleep when he died. When the disciples misunderstand what he means, Jesus tells them plainly, Lazarus has died. So he says, we gotta go up to Bethany because our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. Well, Bethany is right outside of Jerusalem. The disciples know that Jerusalem means death. They know that the leadership in Jerusalem is hunting them to kill them, and they are saying we should not go up there. And he says, we have to go. Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. And they said, well, if he's fallen asleep, he'll wake up tomorrow and he'll be all right. And he said, no, you don't get it. He has died. That's what Jesus said. So we see from that Jesus used the term sleep to mean death. Good enough for me. Significant difference between resurrection and reanimation. We've talked about this a number of times here, so I won't get into all of that. Logic defends soul sleep for these people. Are we to suppose that these many people were called back from heaven or hell? No, they were called back from the Sheol, the place of the dead. A person who's been reanimated, somebody like Lazarus, who died and then was raised from the dead, do we suppose that they were sent to hell and then came back from there. They had suffered the fires of hell and then came back from there. No, what we're clearly are meant to understand is they came, went to Sheol, a place of the dead, and were awakened from there. So that's just another little logical piece for that. Now, at the end of the millennial reign on the earth, about 1,000 years after the second coming, a judgment will occur at which time all the souls of the unrighteous dead will be awakened in Sheol and brought before the Lord for sentencing along with the good and the evil people who lived during the millennial reign. Now, this is the white throne judgment. This is what I'm getting ready to get into here. I'll say it again. At the end of the millennial reign of Christ on the earth, which is about 1,000 years after the second coming, a judgment will occur at which time all of the souls of the unrighteous dead will be awakened in Sheol. So the unrighteous dead will now be awakened. They were skipped over when Jesus went to Sheol the first time, but now they'll be awakened. In Sheol, they will be brought before the Lord for sentencing along with the good and evil people who lived during the millennial reign. So those people have not been judged yet either. If they were alive during the millennial reign, when the time for the great white throne judgment occurs, they have to be judged, just like all of us do, and they have not yet been judged. The righteous dead, having already righteous dead, those of us who died and had gone to be with the Lord and came back, not to be confused with the righteous living at the time of the millennial, of the millennial reign. The righteous dead, where am I? Yeah, that's right. This is known as the Great White Throne Judgment. The righteous dead, having already been judged when they died and having ruled and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, will be witnesses. One of the problems that we get into if we don't properly understand the judgments is that we find ourselves in a conundrum in which people who have died, gone to be with God, dwelt with Jesus in eternity until the second coming, and have come back to rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years, are now going to stand before the judgment and be shamed and humiliated. That's what happens if we don't get the judgments understood correctly. What happens is people start talking about everybody being judged at the end of time. That is sometimes a notion that people have, that we're all judged at the end of time. Well, if that were so, then that would mean that all the people who died had gone to be with Christ, had lived with Him in eternity at the foot of God in a place of holiness, had come back with Him to rule and reign in the earth in a state of holiness, would then go stand before the throne of God and be humiliated in judgment at that particular point in time. It's just not logically, it doesn't make any sense. At that particular point in time, for them to be humiliated, abased, and all that sort of thing, it just doesn't fit. The Bible, if we read the judgments right, the Bible tells us that not everybody is judged at the end of the world. It is just those people who have been asleep in Sheol because they were unrighteous dead, and those who are alive at the time of the second coming. I mean, at the time of the end of the millennial reign. Those who lived during the millennial reign. Everybody else has already been judged. Once you died as a Christian and you went before the Lord with Jesus as your defender, you were judged and we're done with it. Okay? That's how I read the scripture. Now, the righteous living at the time of this great white throne judgment will be judged and make up the group referred to in Matthew 25 as the sheep. The white throne judgment is also sometimes known, Jesus called it the judgment of the sheep and the goats. I'm going to read that for you in a minute. The righteous living at the time of the great white throne judgment will be judged and make up the group referred in Matthew 25 as the sheep. Now, when I say the righteous living, I'm talking about those people who are righteous and living as human beings at the time of the millennial reign. I'm not talking about those of us who've already gone on and gotten our resurrected bodies. Are you with me? Okay, because I don't want you to confuse. When I say the righteous living here, I'm speaking of people who survived the second coming, but they weren't the saints of God who came back with Jesus. These were human beings on the earth at the second coming. These were Jews and Gentiles and whatever. They've come to know the Lord since that time. They were born during this time. They were the people living on the earth who have been living since the beginning of the millennial reign. Okay. Those people are what I mean by the righteous living. Okay, the people who went to be with the Lord, stayed with God, came back and got resurrected bodies, those people have already been judged. I'm not talking about them. Okay? All right. So the righteous living at this time, the great white throne judgment, will be judged and make up a group referred to in Matthew 25 as the sheep. After this judgment, in which death and Hades give up their prisoners or inhabitants, the souls of the unrighteous dead, the goats in Matthew 25, will all go to hell, the lake of fire, to join the Antichrist and the false prophet, the first two residents of hell, followed 1,000 years later by Satan, the third resident, to arrive there. Now, I'm going to read two scriptures and we're going to be done with this, but I just wanted to set this up. So, Revelation 20, verse 7. When the 1,000 years are completed, this is at the very end of the book of Revelation. When the 1,000 years are completed, when the millennial reign, which we talked about last week, is completed, Satan will be released from his prison. Now, one of the things that we talked about and we will study when we get the book of Revelation is that when Jesus comes back, he is going to cast the false prophet and the Antichrist into the lake of fire, and he's going to take Satan and bind him in a place called the abyss. The abyss is a place in Sheol where the angels are kept, where the fallen angels are kept. The scripture tells us in several places about the abyss. You will remember, if you remember the story of the Gadarene demoniac. There was a man who lived in Gadara, and he was a demoniac, and he was demonized or possessed by 1,000 spirits. And he was they would try to bind him with chains, and he would just break loose. And he lived in the graveyards, and he would run, and he would beat himself and tear himself and bleed, and he would terrorize everyone around him. And Jesus got in a boat and went across the Sea of Galilee and came to Gadara. This was the night when he walked on the waters. Okay? And when he got to the shore, as they came there, the man of the tombs came rushing out at him to curse him, like he would. This would be your classic crazy man. Okay, in our world today, we would say this guy is just totally insane, one of these really weird, aggressive street people. Okay, and he came to curse Jesus and to rail at him. And Jesus spoke to this man and confronted the demons in him. And Jesus said to them, "What is your name?" And they said, "Our name is Legion, for we are many." Legion, we are many. There's many of us in here. And so Jesus rebuked these demons and told them that they had to leave this man. And they begged Jesus not to send them into the abyss. They said, "Please don't send us into the abyss before our time." Okay? I only bring this up to show you that this is another place in the scripture that you're familiar with, where the place of angelic prison is called the abyss. Now, there are others, but this one should be pretty familiar to you if you've been around reading your Bible most of your life. And so Jesus said, they said, "There's this herd of pigs nearby. We would like to go into them." And Jesus gave them leave, the scripture says, permission. And so they ran into the herd of pigs. The pigs went crazy, ran off into the sea and drowned. At which time these people would have then had to go into the abyss. But the point was, is that they wanted to avoid the abyss, which is the prison for fallen angels when they have fallen at a certain level, that they've done certain evil things, and they're locked up in the abyss. Another place in the scripture talks about those angels who inhabited men for the purpose of having sex with women, that they were locked away in the abyss for this particular heinous crime. Those are places in the scripture that talk about this. In the case of the people of Gadara, these people were keepers of pigs. Now, no good Jewish boy should be having a rib shack, you know, as his way of making a living. And so this herd of pigs, which was kept out here near the graveyard, which is kind of squirreled away out here, you know, so that the people at the First Baptist Church don't know about this liquor store he's got on the side, you know, this still he's got going out here. They were illegal to begin with. And so Jesus allows them to go into the pigs, and the pigs go into the sea, and they drown. When the people of the town heard about this, they came rushing out because they were very concerned for the pigs. They came out, they saw this man in his right mind, sitting there, clothed, not cursing, not looking all frazzled, not beating people, not all harried, looking peaceful, and having his wits about him. And they said, "Oh, what a shame the pigs are gone." They couldn't have given a flip about this guy. But they did say, you know, we'd rather you didn't come here, Jesus, because it's gotten expensive for you to come here, so please don't come here. Now, the man in whom the demons were cast out of, the scripture tells us, wanted to go and be with Jesus and join him from that point on. And Jesus said, nope, I want you to stay behind and be my apostle here, my disciple here, my evangelist. And he did. And Scripture later tells us that in the land of the Gerasenes, that there was a great revival down the road because of this particular man. So I'll tell you that whole story because, for one, it should be familiar to you. You should have at least some passing familiarity with this guy. And if not, you can certainly look it up in the Gospels. But also because it talks about the whole thing with this thing with the abyss. So, Revelations 20, these are the words of John. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison, and he will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. So at the end of the 1,000 years' time, the people of the earth have multiplied again. They've gotten to be very, very many. Now, one of the reasons is because they have lived and not died for 1,000 years. And another is that they're just filling the place up. The waters of the earth, we're told, have been pulled back, just in the same manner they describe at its creation in Genesis. So the earth is largely dry land with rivers in it. So there's more places for people to be. So the earth is largely filled again, and there are people out there, some of whom have buying into Christ and some of whom are not. Now, he's sitting up here in Jerusalem, he's working miracles, he's doing all this kind of stuff, and people are still not buying into him across the board. Some people have other things that they're buying into. And so, when Satan comes back, he gathers those people. He goes, remember, these people had no tempter for 1,000 years. All of their wickedness and unrighteousness has been caused by the world and the flesh because the devil ain't there. And so when he comes back, he finds a bunch of willing disciples and he gathers them together for war. And the number of them is like the sands of the seashore. They are a bunch. And he came up on the broad plain of the earth, and they surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Unlike the Battle of Armageddon, this is over quick. This is just them gathering all together, and basically what they're doing is sort of sorting themselves out from everybody else. And once they do that and come up against God, then the fire comes down from out of heaven and consumes them. The fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown in the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever. So the first two people that went into the lake of fire were the beast and the false prophet. The next person to go in the lake of fire is Satan. Now we're going to have something else happen. Okay. And I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence the earth and heaven fled away and no place was found for them. So at the end of this particular point in time, a white throne is set up in heaven and earth and all creation just evaporates away from it. Just backs away from it because we're getting ready. We're at the doorsteps of heaven now. This is the end of the millennial reign. This is the end of the experience of all earthly living. This is the end of humanity as we know it right now. There's nothing left here but the judging. So a great white throne and him who sat upon it and from whose presence the heaven and earth fled away and no place was found for them. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things were written in the book according to their deeds. Okay? So all of the dead who are in Sheol are now awakened again. They're awakened. This is the first time for them. They died and now they're awakened. And they are brought before this throne for judgment, and their deeds are read out, and they're judged on the basis of their deeds. Why? Because they can't be judged on the basis of the relationship with Christ. They don't have one. And had we not had a relationship with Christ, we'd be judged on the basis of our deeds also. And any of us judged on the basis of our deeds are not going to do well. We certainly aren't going to get 100 on our test. And that's what it takes. So they were judged according to their deeds, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Okay? So death, Sheol, the sea, any place anybody is thought to have died and be in repose, they gave up their dead. All the dead are given up. This is, by the way, the scripture that the Catholic priest was quoting on the deck of the Titanic in the movie The Titanic as the boat was listing and getting ready to sink. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. So death and Hades, which are spiritual beings, which are really angelic hosts, are themselves thrown into the lake of fire. Death and Hades are governors of conditions and places. So they're thrown in the lake of fire. So death is gone. Hades, or Sheol, the place of the dead, is gone. We'll see that anymore. Lake of fire. Thrown in the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown in the lake of fire. So at the great white throne judgment, all of the people who are not born again, who have not received Christ as their Savior, are going to be judged according to their deeds, having been wanting, found wanting, because of the basis of their deeds, they are going to be thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is now the only other condition of existence available to those of us who lived as human beings, or angels for that matter, other than heaven. There's only two places you can be from this point on: the lake of fire or heaven. And the lake of fire is referred to as the second death. Yes, sir.
None of them are going to qualify, though, unless they believe in Jesus.
None of them, but let me get to this. Well, none of the people who are awakened from the dead, by definition, believed in Jesus. So all the people who are awakened from the death will, by definition, go into the lake of fire. But that's not the only people judged here. And that's what I want to get to next. Yeah.
What's the difference? I mean, I don't understand if the people that are dead are living in Sheol, and how did some of them end up in the sea?
Oh, it's that's not what it's saying. It's what you're saying here is that, see, in the ancient world, when people drowned, they were thought of as being dwelling in the sea.
Okay.
When they died, they were thought as having gone to Sheol. And so all he's saying is that all of the places of the dead that you can imagine are giving up their people.
Okay.
Are giving up their people. Yes, sir?
Why at this point is the book of life opened? I mean, none of those names are going to be in the book.
Well, but they look to see. You know, they look to see. I mean, you know, they go, okay, your name's not in here, so you're going to be judged on your deeds. Okay, when you and I go get judged up there, what's going to happen is they're going to look to see if our name is in there. And since it is, then we won't have to suffer the judgment according to our deeds. But, you know, I mean, they're just, I think he's just sort of suggesting that, you know, they're going to take a look and see if it's in there. In all fairness, yeah, that'd be a good way to put it. All right. Now, also, you've got to realize, and we're getting ready to say this, that not everyone who is judged at this time is evil. I'll get to that in just a minute.
Not totally evil.
No, not everybody who is judged at this time is going to go to hell.
Some of them are believers.
Just give me a minute for that, okay? Yes.
And you're a believer,
mm-hmm.
and Christ comes down, and then you get, even though you haven't died, you're going to get your heavenly body.
Yes.
But you haven't been judged yet?
No. You'll be judged at that point.
Okay, so when you get your heavenly body, even though you haven't physically died.
Yeah, the process of getting a glorified body implies that you have passed through judgment.
Okay.
It's kind of the merit badge.
Okay.
Now, what we're talking about, huh? Yeah, these are. But not everybody who gets judged at this time is unrighteous dead.
Why did the unrighteous dead go through judgment at a different time when they're doomed? There's no second chance for them.
This is their first judgment. They've never been judged before.
They slept through the first one.
They slept... They
were judged immediately as well as believers judged.
Because they're not. Just because they're not. Not my program. It's his program. No, there's not a second chance. It doesn't imply that. It's just that anyone who dies, who is not born again, is going to go to sleep and stay there until when, did it say? Until the heavens pass away. In other words, until the end of the time, which is the end of the millennial reign. So one of the things you have to realize is that there's no conscious moment in the grave. So every human being is going to have the experience of dying and then waking up. It's just that for some human beings, when they die and then wake up, thousands upon thousands of years have passed and they're in trouble. Okay? So from their experience is I died and then I woke up. Because no one remembers the time when you were asleep. Okay. But the person who is unrighteous and who dies goes to Sheol, and they just are gathered there. They're in Satan's trophy room. We talked about that. They're collected there until such time as we have the great white throne judgment. At that point, they are then awakened, and it's announced to them, guess what? Bad news, okay? If nothing else, this becomes their notification that they're in trouble. Okay? So, the person who dies and who is born again, before the time of Christ, they go to Sheol also. But when they are awakened, they're presented with the gospel by Jesus, right? And then taken to heaven. After that, anyone who dies, who is in Christ, goes straight to the throne of God for judgment and defense by Christ. And then all of those people sit there and wait for the coming of the Lord. When the coming of the Lord comes back, they come back and they get their glorified bodies. Anyone who is born again on the earth, when that happens, will not die, but they will be changed in the twinkling of an eye, and they'll get their glorified bodies. And then all of that group is going to go off to the marriage supper of the Lamb, while God dumps wrath on all the earth. Those who survive that, which includes the Jews who Jesus came to save, all right, who will be calling out for him and getting saved during this time frame, right? And any Gentiles just dumb lucky enough to live in Peoria and not in Atlanta, you know, one of the big centers, or they're living in Montana or something like that. Anybody who's been able to avoid the major cataclysms, and we're told it won't be many, but there will be enough. Those people will then basically start the world over again. The Jews will then come up to Jerusalem and get to know their Messiah, and they'll fairly quickly fall in line with that. The other people will live and breed and have children and more children than their children. They'll live for a long, long period of time, and they will grow and multiply until after 1,000 years there's a lot of them. During that time frame, we will be going around trying to lead them to the Lord. And some of those people are going to accept Christ. Others are going to put it off. They're going to deny it. They're going to say, I don't think so. Or, you know, they're going to go through the same process as we go through here. During that time that we're out there trying to get them to accept Christ, that's part of our job during the millennial reign, they're going to be options is going to be Jesus or the world and the flesh, because the devil ain't around. And some of the people are going to choose Jesus, and some of the people are going to not choose Jesus, which shouldn't surprise you. In every age, no matter how eminent God is, there have been people who have not chosen God, okay? So those particular people then are going to be kind of divided by the coming of Satan. When Satan comes back to the millennial reign, he's going to gather those people up who are hostile to Christ with the idea that we can take him. You know, we can take him. And they're going to go up and boom, that's going to be done with. They're all going to be killed. Satan's going to be lassoed, thrown into the lake of fire to join his two buddies from before. Okay, and then everybody who is dead is going to be awakened. All right, but some of the people who were on the earth did not deny Christ. Those people are going to be judged at that time too. Okay? And that's why we get this delineation where Jesus describes this judgment as the judgment of the sheep and the goats. Okay? Now I'm going to read that for you next. So
the guys in Sheol that weren't awakened the first time when Jesus went down there?
No.
They don't get a second chance.
No, that's right. No, the guys, that's what I said before, he awakens the righteous dead. Not the others.
So he knows
their hearts. That's right. That's why we've talked about this in the single Sunday school class. God knows what's in our hearts. He knows what we're going to do. You know, that's why you don't need March 14th, 1973 at 3 o'clock at the altar.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. Go ahead.
Okay. I want to be sure I've lost you along the way here. So the abyss and the lake of fire
are two different places. Yes, they are. Yes, they are. The two different time frames? No, they're, well, sort of. The lake of fire was basically created at the time of the second coming. Okay? The lake of fire was basically created at the time of the second coming. What we call hell did not exist until the second coming. Before that, there was Sheol, and the Greek for that is Hades, not to be confused with hell. Okay, so in Sheol there is a room or a prison called the Abyss. It's a place in Sheol, and it's a place where the Bible describes the capture or the imprisonment of fallen angels. That is its purpose in those scriptures. There's not like a ton of scripture on that, but there's enough to give us a description.
Wasn't the lake of fire the same thing as the whole concept of everything burning up?
No.
No?
No. When we talk about the concept of everything burning up, we're talking about the elements. We're talking about that which is physical. The lake of fire is a supernatural place, not a physical place at all. When the Bible talks about the end of the world, remember when it is consumed by fire at the end of the world. When this great white throne judgment comes, everything that is not God is thrown into the lake of fire and is consumed. But the lake of fire pre-exists that event. When the elements and everything are burned up, that's a physical event. The lake of fire is a supernatural place. Yes?
I might have misheard you.
Sorry?
At this time, there are no righteous dead in Sheol. Is that correct?
No. There's never, after Jesus went down to Sheol on Holy Saturday, or that day between the Friday he died and the Sunday he rose from the dead, he took all the righteous dead with him. There was never any righteous dead in Sheol ever again after that. It served its purpose. They closed that puppy down and never reopened it. That was sometimes referred to in the scriptures as the bosom of Abraham. That's what sometimes the Jews called it, that place where the righteous dead go, the bosom of Abraham. Yes?
So, how does this tie in with the purgatory?
Well, of course, purgatory is a total fabrication of the Catholic Church. Who, by the way, this week told you you couldn't go to heaven. But anyway, the idea of purgatory is based in works salvation. You cannot get to heaven unless your sins are purged or burned out of you, purged out of you in some way. In other words, our salvation depends upon us purging ourselves of sin, and the way we do that is fire. So we're not saved through fire, not through Jesus. Purgatory is a total fabrication. Purgatory flows out of Dante's Inferno. Which is where the Catholic Church gets their, and many Protestants actually.
He's got about seven hells.
Yeah, he has seven layers of hell, but he also has a purgatory. Dante allowed for a purging place that would allow you to go from there to heaven. And then the other place the Catholic Church totally invented was called limbo, which is where the babies who died but had not yet received Christ went, because they did not allow for the babies to enter into heaven apart from baptism. Catholic baptism. And so they went to a place called limbo.
So could it be purgatory, like a typographical?
Well, purgatory is exactly what it means.
Really?
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Purgation or purging, purgatory. It's all the same word. But so purgatory is exactly what it means. A place to be purged. That's exactly right. Smarter than you thought, weren't you?
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, got me again.
Trying to be smart and turn out to be smart. All right. All right, let's turn, and I'm sorry that I don't have this written in here. When I fix this book, I'm going to put this in here. But this is Matthew 25, and if you have Bibles, it's not in there. So if not, you have to listen to me. If not, it's verses 31 through 46. This is Jesus talking, who is my preeminent theologian. Okay. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. And all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. So at this particular point in time, He's going to separate the peoples, the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. Then the king will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." So the sheep who are over on the right, He's going to say, "You get to come in. Come on in. The kingdom of God that's been prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And He says, "Because I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer Him saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you as a stranger and invite you in, or naked or clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." So what we have here is a whole bunch of people being judged at the end of time and surprised that they're saved. surprised that they're saved. They're saying, well, I'm glad for the news, but when exactly was it that I did this to you? And he said, when you did it to these my brethren, you did it to me. Now, who are the these my brethren he's talking about? Jews. He's talking about the Jews. He's talking about a time in which the Jews are in the earth, and these people are in the earth, and they're judged on the basis of their relationship with him is defined as properly caring for his family, his brethren. If you read the text of the scriptures here, he's talking about the Jews. Read Matthew 25 from beginning to end. He's talking about the Jews. Remember that we talked before about the fact that that there was this age of the Gentiles that had been inserted in time that was the mystery hidden in ages, Paul said. We talked about the fact that there was the 70 weeks of Daniel, and the first 493 weeks got us all the way up to the time of the suffering and death of Christ. And then there was a break in that, and the last 7 weeks were the time of the tribulation, and the break in between which was the time of the age of the Gentiles, the Gentile church. Remember we talked about all that? And then we said at the, you know, Paul said this thing. He said, you, a wild branch, were grafted into the stub. But he said, when I get around to it, I'm going to graft the natural branch back in. And he says, this is in Romans, he said, the natural branch will back, you know, graft in much easier than the wild branch did. Actually, it might also be in Galatians. But the point is that he said, when I get ready to graft the Jews back in, they'll come back in a lot easier than you Gentiles did. Okay? So, when he gets done with the age of the Gentiles, which is at the time of his, at the beginning of the tribulation period, he is going to then focus on the Jews. That focusing is that 7-year period that he promised Daniel in which he would reestablish his relationship with Israel. The first 3.5 years of that are going to be a time of tribulation upon the earth, but it's going to be a time in which the Antichrist has cut a deal with them that appears to have the peace of the world in its hand. But in the middle of that, the Antichrist is going to break that deal, and this great tribulation period is going to come upon them, such as if it was not shortened, even the very elect were going to be wiped out. Who are the elect? The Jews, the chosen people of God, the elect. They're called the elect all through the scriptures. Okay, so what happens is in the millennial reign, you have two groups of people on the earth. You have the Jews who survived the wrath of God because he was there, because he came down to save them. That was his point, right? When Jesus comes at the second coming, he's coming to save the Jews. Those, the rest of us, are gone off to be somewhere else. So the wrath of God is used for the purposes of saving the Jews from the Antichrist in the world. So you got the Jews. And then also the people who survive are all the people who are living in Montana. You know, we talked about those people, okay? The people who live in the hinterlands, people who did not get destroyed by the cataclysm. From that point on, we have a reign of 1,000 years, a millennial reign. During that reign, we have two groups of people on the earth. Who are they? They're the Jews and the nations. The Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews and the non-Jews. Now, there are us, but we're not people. You know, we're really not. We're spirit. We're spirit people. We're spirit beings. The people who live on the earth, I mean, we'll be there. But, I mean, we don't have to sleep every night. You know, we're not going to be having children. We're not going to be eating. And we might have a meal. We don't have to, though. We'll have the same body Jesus did. He could walk through walls and doors and go from place to place in a moment of time. But he could eat fish. Okay, so the point is that we're not going to sleep. That's not going to be our life anymore. We're made of different stuff. That the people on the earth, the humans on the earth, who are Jews, will be human people having all the human stuff. They gotta go to sleep and they gotta eat and all that sort of thing. Gotta go to work. And the non-Jews. And the scripture talks about, we read the millennial reign, about the fact that the Jews are going to come up to Jerusalem and worship their God, and God's going to lift them up, and he's going to give them a place exalted in the earth. He's going to give them favor in the earth, as he always promised them he would. Jesus is going to be the king over the earth, and his people are going to reign with him. This is the promise of Abraham. Your children will be princes and kings. And all of the Gentiles who are in the earth are going to acknowledge the Christ and his people. Now, some of those people are going to like that, and some are not. The people who are going to like that are going to acknowledge who Jesus is. They're going to acknowledge the favorable position of Israel. And they're going to become born again. They're going to become just what we are. They're going to become born-again Christians. And people who are born-again Christians who are truly evangelical love Israel. In spite of all their goofiness and stuff, they love Israel because of the people of God. Paul says we're indebted to those folks. They carried the water for all those years in order to bring the light of God to us. And we ought not to be haughty with them, he says. Because the only reason they're missing this is because God's dealing with them for their sinfulness. And if God weren't dealing with them for their sinfulness, that veil that was over their face wouldn't be there. So we shouldn't be haughty, he's telling us. Remember in Romans, we're talking about this. He said, we got to understand they're God's people. We owe them much. Paul went around the entire Gentile world and collected money to take it back to Jerusalem in order to help them during the famine. And he said to all the Gentile churches, you owe them because they brought you the light of God. And it's a good if they're going to share with you the spiritual blessings, you can share with them your physical blessings at their time of need. So what happens during the millennial reign, I'm going to be right there. What happens in the millennial reign is you've got Jews who are living in an exalted place. We read that earlier on in the scriptures. We went through it. Remember he said they're going to be lifted up and they're going to be, you know, thought highly of and they're going to receive the place of David and all that sort of thing. And if you go back and read through it now with those eyes on, you'll see that. And then there's going to be these Gentiles, and those Gentiles are going to find their way up to Jerusalem and whatever. But to acknowledge the king is to acknowledge his people. What are the gates of the city? I mean, the corners, the walls, the corners of the city are they're named after the 12 tribes of Israel. So the whole point is that during the millennial reign, you're going to either have a relationship with Christ or you're not. And how do you have a relationship with God? Well, you can say, God, I love you, but you can't say, I love you, but I hate my brother. Jesus said that, right? You can't say, God, I love you, but I hate my brother. And then it doesn't count. So you're going to say, God, I love you, and I love my brother. Well, who are my brother? The Jews. So the people who embrace the Lord or his people are going to be found acceptable in this judgment. That's what he just said. Yes, sir.
Jews continue to have normal lifespans?
The Jews will have the same lifespan as everybody else on the earth at that time.
We haven't got the glorified bodies yet in this millennium.
Yeah, we have. We have. When you say we, who's we?
Believers.
The believers have got the glorified body. They don't have a lifespan. They're eternal.
But the Jews, even though they're elevated and all this,
they're still normal human beings. And they have a normal lifespan, but their normal lifespan stretches out to 1,000 years, like it did in the beginning. Remember? We talked about the fact that because at the beginning of time, at the beginning of creation, because the waters were pulled back and the terrarium was created, and the Bible says that man lived for 900 and some odd years old. Remember, you've heard that. Methuselah is 972 years old. I think he's the oldest man who ever lived, died the year of the flood, if you do the math. Okay. So what happens is that during the millennial reign, we're told that if someone died at 100 years old, they would be considered as having died as an infant. So someone who's 100 dies, and they're going to go, oh, what a shame, cut off at his youth. You know, cut off at his infancy. That's what we just read last week about the millennial reign. That in the millennial reign, we're going to have this very long life scenario again for those humans who are alive, who are still humans and not spirit beings like us. And those human beings who are still alive that are not spirit beings like us are two groups of people. They're Jews and Gentiles. They're Jews and the nations. All right? During their time in this millennial reign, Jesus, the king of the Jews, is the king of all the earth. Now, if the Russians were ruling the world, who would we be honoring? Das Vidanya, right? I mean, if the Russians were the king of the world, we'd be honoring that, you know? If the Britannic Majesty still ruled the waves, you know, it's dun, 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 you know, we would be honoring the Brits. If the Swedes ruled the world, we'd be honoring the Swedes. But the Jews ruling the world. I mean, the Americans rule the world now, and people honor the Americans. I mean, at the point that they all want to be one of us, right? And sane people go, those are good people. Those are smart people. Look what they have. Well, if Jesus rules the world, and he's the king of the Jews, then who's everybody going to look up to? The Jews, okay? And that was promised to them. The very first lesson that we went into was the lesson about the preeminence of the Jews. That's where we started all this. If you go back to your notes, the preeminence of the Jews, it was promised that it would come and it would happen. When? In the millennial reign. Now that we've gotten to this point, we can see that's when in the millennial reign. So what happens is that during this 1,000-year period, everybody who lives on the earth, not the unrighteous dead, those people, their goose is cooked. But everybody who lives on the earth is going to be judged, and they're going to be judged on the basis of whether or not they have a relationship with Christ. Because all salvation is based in, and all relationships are based in trust. Okay. But here's what Jesus said. You have a relationship with me? You know how I know that? Because of the way you treated my people. If you loved me, you loved my people. Jesus said, you can't say you love God, whom you can't see, and you hate your neighbor, who you can. That doesn't work. I can't go to church every Sunday and say, I tithe, and I do this, and I do that, and I sing with all my heart, and I do this, and I do that, and I take the Lord's Supper and everything, and to hell with all my neighbors. You know what? The thing is that all that stuff is empty. It's just ballast. It's just wind. You can't do that. Scripture says, you know, you've got to love God, love people. If you don't love your neighbor as yourself, you don't love God. That's the sort of dawning part of the Christian message that has to sometimes get to us a little at a time. It's like, you know, I love you, Lord. Really? What about Dan? I don't love Dan. Well, let's talk about it again next month. We'll see. I love you, Lord.
I've got to hate somebody.
Really? Yeah.
In this 1,000 years now, where are these glorified bodies that can walk through doors and eat fish?
Everywhere. All over the place. Just, we're all over the place.
The earth?
Sure. Well, they're on the earth and they're in the heavens. They're all over the place. I mean, they're, you know, like I could, if we could go visit some of these people, spend the night with them. Okay. You know, take our DOP kit, you know, the whole nine yards. We won't need it, but, you know, it is. Yes, sir.
What happened to the Jews that died before the millennial reign?
The Jews that died before the millennial reign were subject to the same set of rules as everybody else who died before the millennial reign.
Okay.
No, they're just, and the Jews in the millennial reign who reject Christ, because not every Jew in the millennial reign will accept Christ. The Jews, the rules are the same. They haven't changed. When God shows His favor toward the Jews and He lifts up their people. That doesn't say that every Jew is, I mean, God's shown favor to America. Does that say that every American's a good guy? Or righteous? Or born again? Or moral? Or even deserving of breath? The answer is no. But the favor is upon us as a country, isn't it? And we're doing the best we can to destroy that. But right now it's here. Yeah?
Okay, some of the Jewish people, like the prophets, were taken when Jesus went.
Anybody whose heart was toward God, Jews or Gentiles, would have been taken when Jesus went the first time.
Okay, and what about the Jewish people who died after that, but before the millennial reign?
They would be judged in the same way as everybody else. Same way as everybody else. I mean, look, one of the things we have to realize is that all judgment is based on God's decision about whether our heart is toward Him or not. You see what I'm saying?
But the people in the millennial reign are going to be cloaked in Jesus' goodness for us, right? When we're judged, they're not going to be judged on their deeds or whether they believe in Jesus.
Everybody who gets judged worthy of God's acceptance is judged based on their relationship with Christ.
So then the Jewish people in between, when Jesus was crucified and went to Sheol.
Mm-hmm. In the time before Jesus going dying on the cross, mm-hmm. there were Jews who accepted God and Jews who did not. See, when God comes back and Jesus comes to Sheol and He takes all the righteous dead, He's not taking all the Jews. And He's not skipping all the Gentiles. He's gathering up all the people whose heart was toward Him. Those people did not know or understand what it meant to accept Christ. But God knew what was in their heart. He woke the righteous dead, and Jesus presented Himself as the Messiah, and they received Him, and they were taken with Him.
Okay, what I'm trying to get is, if a wonderful Jewish man believed in God
mm-hmm.
in 1000 BC,
yeah.
AD.
You want to know what God did with him?
Uh-huh.
I don't know. I can't tell you, but do I think he's automatically damned because he didn't have a born-again experience on February the 15th, 1973? No. I think it's up to God to determine what's going on with him. Not We have made, and to some extent there are certain denominations that have fostered this, but we have made salvation into this thing where the formula for getting saved is that you have to be on your knees, you have to say the word Jesus, and you have to ask Jesus into your heart, and if you don't do that sort of thing, your chance of going to heaven is non-existent. The problem is it's not biblical. The Bible says that we can't come to God except by Christ. But it doesn't say that we have to kneel down and invite him into our heart on such and such a day and use those words. I've just given you an example of half of a world that came that went to be with heaven by the Bible's testimony, who never used the word Jesus in their life. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They never said the word Jesus.
Didn't know who he was.
So, huh?
Contemporary today.
Yeah.
If you're a Jew or Gentile, I guess it doesn't matter, but either way, in our contemporary world, but if you don't believe in Christ,
if I know of a really good, honest, decent, wonderful Jewish man who dies, and he's never accepted Christ as his Savior in a verbal sense, but he's a really good, honest, decent man. Do I know that he went to hell? The answer is no, I don't. Do I know that he went to heaven? The answer is no, I don't. I don't claim to know what God will do with him. But I do tell you this. I do tell you that I see a whole Bible full of people that went to heaven with God, or with God today, that the Bible tells us are there. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, just to name a few, okay, who never in their life sit down and ask Jesus into their heart.
Okay, same thing, just a non-Jewish person, but someone who hasn't,
right. Let's say we got a happy heathen. We got a happy heathen. We got somebody who's a really good and honorable and decent person in the whole nine yards. And I'm not talking about whether or not they do good works. I'm talking about whether or not they love God.
Well, maybe they haven't been raised in a church.
Actually, I don't claim to know God's rubric on this, and people who do are just silly. Okay, but here's the thing: if I were trying to figure this out, if I were trying to put some wrap around it, I would say this: you got to be a person who's been talking to God all your life, saying, "God, I love you. I want to know you. Please reveal yourself to me." They got to be seeking God. If they're seeking God, then I believe that God will be receiving them. Now, one of the things that, well, I've said this many, many times, but the people who bring up the baby in Africa, the person who brings up the baby in Africa is by definition not one. Anybody who brings up the baby in Africa is a person who has been presented with the gospel. Otherwise, we wouldn't even talk about the baby in Africa, okay? So when a person says, well, I can't accept Christ because what about the baby in Africa? Well, the baby in Africa has got his own deal. What about you? You know you have a choice, and you've chosen not to accept Christ. So, adios. You know what I'm saying? One of the things that we have to realize is that what I really need to focus on first is my own heart toward God. Okay? That's what I really need to focus on. And then what I need to do is I need to do the best I can to share God with as many other people as possible. Some are going to accept him, and some are going to reject him. Okay? And those who have the opportunity to reject Christ, and reject Christ, they reject Christ. Nothing new about that. But the baby in Africa, the person who's never had the opportunity to be presented with the necessity to accept Jesus by name into their heart, do we think that those people are all going to hell because they were unlucky enough to be born in a world where the name of Jesus never came their way? Well, some people think so. But let me ask you, then what do you do with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? What do you do with Noah? What do you do with Abel? What do you do with King David? Well, Esther. Yeah, God bless Esther. What do you do with Deborah? What do you do with Sarah? What do you do with Delilah? Well, you fry her. What do you do with... So the whole point is that I can see from the Bible that God made a way for those people to get there in the absence of sitting down and asking Jesus into their heart in the way that we typically ask people to do. Okay? So I know that he has some mechanism for dealing with those kind of people. I know that he can tell the good ones from the bad ones. I know he can tell who loves him and who doesn't. Alright? Now, you can go to a funeral and it can be a Baptist deacon or a Methodist elder or Presbyterian elder. It'd be somebody who's been in the church the whole life. They've given a lot of money, sat on a lot of boards, got up and prayed things, spoke at different conferences. They're a lay leader. They've done all these kinds of things. And God knows that they hate him. That they don't really love God at all. That they're just really religious people. Now, from a lot of standpoints, it looks to everybody else like, oh, this guy here, he's got to be in heaven. Well, I'm not sure I know who's in heaven. I'm not sure I have enough... how do I say this? A nice place. I'm not sure I have enough moxie to determine who gets to go and who don't. I'll just tell you this. And I tell you where I get a whole bunch of this. I get it from my good buddy John Wesley. John Wesley just really, you know, I've heard me say this before. There are things that I believe now I didn't believe 10 years ago. You've heard me say that. And 10 years from now, there'll be some other things. 10 years ago, I believed that you had to spit the name of Jesus right out of your mouth or you're going to fry like a bug. So, that's just the way it was. If you didn't say Jesus and ask him into your heart, I don't care. You could have been Mother Teresa, but if, you know, God help you. If you didn't say the word Jesus, you're in trouble. I believe that. I've ceased to believe that. John Wesley says that the first condition of the man is bliss because he knows not his peril. But then he comes to know his peril and he's unhappy. Once he begins to realize that he has to do business with God, then he's unhappy. And so what he says is every man then makes a decision whether to seek God or to avoid him. And the man who goes on the journey to seek God is on a journey. And as he journeys toward God, God knows. The scripture says in Romans 8, whom he foreknew, he predestined. Whom he predestined, he called. Whom he called, he sealed to become the sons of God. Okay? So, whom God foreknew. God knows. The scripture in Isaiah, he says, I am God. I know the end from the beginning. I know your hearts, O Israel. I know it's in your hearts. So, this man is on his road, this woman, on their road to find God. There are fits and starts and stubbles and this and that and good times and bad times. But their heart is to find God. And somewhere along the line, they encounter God. They encounter Jesus. You know, given the opportunity to encounter Jesus and to make a decision for Christ. And then they go forward from there and they become sanctified and they get better and better and better. Or they give it all up and turn around and walk away from it. But that's another story. But then they ask John Wesley, well, what happens if somebody dies before they get to that meeting? And he says, you can't die in that state. You can't die in that state. That is his answer. You cannot die in that state. What he means by that is if your heart was on the road to find Christ, then God, who doesn't live in time, who lives above it all and sees the whole thing at once, will credit you as having found him because you were going to have found him. That's what he says. He could be right, he could be wrong, but it suits me. It makes the most sense to me. Do I think we have to come through Christ to go to heaven versus through Muhammad or through Buddha? Absolutely. I don't think there's any salvation outside of Christ. Do I think that that means that every person has to say the name of Jesus and invite him into their heart or else they're going to hell forever? The answer is no, I don't think that. I don't think that for infants who have not reached the age of reason. I don't think for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and all the saints and the saintesses of the Old Testament. I don't believe that those kind of people are all in hell just because they were unable to speak the name of Jesus into their heart. Anybody of y'all ever have an infant child die? Or no one? Do you think that they're all burning in hell because they couldn't speak the name of Jesus into their heart? Or do you think that God gave them a break? You think that God said, you know what, I don't count sin against them. Now, the Catholics said, no, they got to speak the name of Jesus. And so they put them in limbo. And the scriptures on limbo is zip and less. are you with me? Okay. So, let me go on and finish reading here this great white throne judgment. I really thought we were going to blow past through this night. But this has been good. I think it's been something that's on everybody's heart and trying to sort through all this. And I realize that what I'm giving you is not the what you've been fed in small little doses for most of your life. No. We'll do the ice cream anyway. Okay. All right. So let me back up here so I can get us to run again. Verse 31 again. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. And all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another. And the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. Then the king will say to those on His right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer, or you might want to read this, then some of the righteous will answer. The Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you as a stranger and invite you in, naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And he said, the king answered and said, truly I said to you, the extent that you did to one of these brothers of mine, even to the least of them, you did it to me. So he is saying, I received the fact that you showed love toward me and toward my people and kindness and whatever as love toward me. You accepted them, you accepted me. That's what he says. I didn't, just Jesus talking now, okay? And one of the things I think that this needs to do is it needs to refreight some of our other understanding about the Scripture. And when I say refreight, I mean it needs to reload some of it and put some more weight on it. For instance, when Jesus talks about loving our neighbor as ourself, that Scripture needs to now become a little more freighted, a little heavier, because what it means is that you really do need to love your neighbor and care for your neighbor. If you really want to demonstrate your love for God, if your love for God is really real, you know, the guy under the bridge is my brother. The people who are homeless, they are my brother. The person who is suffering in pain, they are my brother. I really do need to make sure that I am properly caring for as many of my brethren as God gives me to care for, and that I'm not sort of callously or insensitively just, you know, snarking down a second steak while somebody else is eating garbage. So there's some refreighting of our other understanding that can come from this if we will think it through. Now, and then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devils and for his angels. For I was hungry, you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, nor you did not clothe me. Sick or in prison, you did not visit me. Then they themselves will also answer and say, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? It's kind of like, you know, you'd have been good with me anytime, God. I mean, I've been glad to take care of you. Now, that stumble bum over there, he deserves what he's getting. But if you need anything, give me a call. I'm there for you. Say, when did we skip you? I don't remember ever turning you down. And Jesus said, well, it's A equals B, pal. You skip them, you skip me. You skip them, you skip me. And that's a lot of freight to put on love your neighbor. So, he says here, then he will answer them, saying, truly, I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous will into eternal life. So this judgment here, this great white throne judgment, the separation of the sheep and the goats, this judgment occurs at the end of the millennial reign, at the end of all human existence. And it encompasses those people who were died and not born again from the beginning of the world forward. The unrighteous dead in all ages and everyone who died after the coming of Christ who did not know the Lord, who went to Sheol to sleep and wake up for this particular day. It also includes all the people who are on the earth and alive during the millennial reign who have not yet died and so have not yet been judged. And it gives us some definition of how those people are treated vis-a-vis how Jesus makes the decision, how he does that. Now, it should not be a surprise to us that you cannot just say, Lord, Lord, and enter into the kingdom of heaven. Scripture says that. Don't come to me and say, Lord, Lord, and then expect to enter into the kingdom of heaven. We can't just say Christian things. We have to do Christian things. We cannot just say that we love Jesus. We need to demonstrate we love Jesus. And how do we love Him? Okay? I mean, somebody comes to me and says, man, I love you. I really appreciate it. What can I do for you? Well, you know, I've got this friend of mine and he's, you know, whatever and whatever. You know, I was going to put together a kind of a collection for him. You got $10? We can put in that? And he goes, It's a bomb. I ain't gonna deal with that. You know, but you need anything, let me know. He says that doesn't work. So that's the end of that. Next week we're going to talk about the end of time and of the world and the beginning of heaven. And we're going to eat ice cream. We have literally five pages to read. Oh, this is God calling. Yes? Yes. Yeah, I'm teaching a class, but what is it, hon? You sound like something's bad. What's his name?
His name was Daniel Pena. He was the gentleman that sent us the bid for the plane to take the team down to the executive retreat.
Oh, I may have that back at my office in a file, but I don't remember it other than that.
Oh, okay. I didn't know if you had access to it from your computer or your laptop or that, because I don't have my laptop.
Yeah, I can try to find it tomorrow or the next day when I'm in. I mean, do I need to go back to the office and get it for you? All right. All right. Well,
thank you. Have a good night.
All right. Bye, hon. Bye. God says I got it mostly right, but. Yeah. Comments?
Wayne,
yes, ma'am.
Is our brother ever to be considered in a discretionary way? For instance, the person sitting on the side of the road.
Our brother is anybody that God shows you as your brother. Jesus said, the poor you have always with you. Jesus said, the poor you have always with you. Right? Jesus said that Jesus did not feel responsibility to feed every poor man, to heal every sick man. He didn't feel that. He said, the poor you have always with you. He said, I do what I see my Father doing. The secret to understanding Jesus and how he viewed people is Jesus did nothing of his own accord. He said so. He said, I do what I see my Father doing. If the Father told him to heal someone, he healed him. If the Father told him to work a miracle, he did it. He did nothing of his own accord. And he said, when they came and they were talking about the woman was breaking the spikenard over his feet and wiping his feet and all that kind of stuff, and Judas or somebody says, this expensive stuff could have been sold and a lot of money given to the poor. And Jesus knew that Judas was hollow as a stump, you know, old stump when he said, give it to the poor. It was going to go into his pocket. And, you know, he said, the poor you have always with you. There's a ton of poor. You're never going to run out of poor, ever. So it's not like that I have a responsibility to take care of every poor person who ever lived. But that's not my concern. My concern is whether or not I'm taking care of all of them God's given me to take care of. Okay? And my suspicion is it's more than I'm recognizing. You know, we can sort of... What happens is that God gives me all that I have. All that I have belongs to God. And He gives some of it for me to support me and my family and for us to enjoy. He gives me money for me to set aside for retirement. How much He'll have to tell me, because I still need to trust Him some on the Lord. There's nothing wrong, for instance, in the Scripture it says that the sluggard can barely get his hand out of the candy bowl to his mouth. Whereas He said the grasshopper works, I mean the ant works hard all the time and prepares for the winter. So we're told that, you know, it's wise and reasonable to store up for the winter, okay? So there's that. But there's also the fact that when I see my brother in need, I'm supposed to become sacrificial to help my brother out. And so my job is to figure out who it is that God's given me to help. My suspicion is always, my concern is that it's never quite as many people as I... It's usually more people than I think it is. I'm never quite seeing the number of people. I want to err on the side of overgiving rather than undergiving, because I don't want him to say this to me. You know, I mean, okay, you did a pretty good job, but you know, there was five people died in the middle of the night. You know what I'm saying? I don't get there. That's between me and God. I'm not going to put that on you. You have to read that for yourself. All I'm trying to say is that this whole thing about love your neighbor is more heavily freighted than we sometimes realize it is. I think it has more weight to it. What God has given me is not for me to totally consume upon myself, nor is it for me to shovel a few shekels here or there out and satisfy myself that I've done it. I might satisfy myself, but one of these days I'm going to look him face to face, and he'll know, and I'll know. That's all I'm saying. So, no, I don't believe that we have any calling to give every, to try to save every single poor person or heal every single sick person or any of those kinds of things. Jesus didn't.